If you're being seated, take out your Bibles and turn with me to Romans 3. If you're following along in the Pew Bible, it's on page 941. Romans 3, 21 through 26. You know, it's a little bit about Romans. If you read the second half of Romans 1, Romans 2, and the first half of Romans 3, Paul talks about our sin and how evil it is and how ugly it is, and that no one is righteous, no, not one. But then comes verse 21. And this is the verse, this begins the gospel portion of Romans. And it begins with a "but now." Verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned, and we would all fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward or put forth as a propitiation by His blood to receive by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Thus far the reading of God's own holy word. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the greatest challenges of the Christian life is to keep the law of God in its proper place. Our catechism Larger Catechism, question and answer 98, answers the question, where is the moral law summarily comprehended? And answers it by saying, the moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments, which were delivered by the voice of God upon Mount Sinai and written by Him on two tablets of stone, and are recorded in the 20th chapter of Exodus. The first four commandments containing our duty to God, and the other six our duty to man. And of course, the proof text to that is what we had read this morning in Matthew 22. On the basis of Jesus' words in Matthew 22, where He gives us the summary of the law, the Catechism teaches us that the Ten Commandments are divided into two sections. The first section has four commandments teaching us what our relationship to God should be or must be. And the second section of the has six commandments teaching us what we owe our neighbor. As the Catechism states, and you well know, the Ten Commandments were written on two tablets of stone. We have record of this in the book of Exodus and again in the book of Deuteronomy. It would be very easy then for us to conclude with Matthew 22 and the understanding of the two tablets from Jesus' words in Matthew 22 that commandments 1 and 4 were written on the first tablet of stone, and commandments 5 and 10 were written on the second tablet of stone. And only by putting these two tablets of stone together do we have the entire 10 commandments. I would submit to you, however, that this is not what Jesus is teaching in Matthew 22. Nor is it what the larger catechism is teaching in question and answer 98. Nowhere in Scripture does it say commandments 1 and 4 were written on the first tablet of stone in Commandments 5 and 10, written on the second tablet of stone. In Matthew 22, Jesus is simply giving us the summary of the Ten Commandments. He is not interested which commandments were written on which tablets. Also in question 98, the Catechism is just simply teaching us concerning the Ten Commandments what our duties to God and man are, not what commandments are found on what tablets of stone. It is far better to understand what we have on the two tablets of stone is not commandments 1 and 4 on one tablet and 5 and 10 on the other. Rather, what we have on the two tablets of stone is the entire 10 commandments on one tablet and the entire 10 commandments on the second tablet of stone. In other words, the two tablets of stone written by the finger of God, given to Moses on Mount Sinai and deposited in the Ark of the Covenant, are in fact two copies of the Ten Commandments, two copies of the law of God. The entire Ten Commandments written on the first tablet and the entire Ten Commandments written on the second tablet of stone. So what we have are two copies of the law of God. Why two copies? Why two copies? Well, because the law of God is a covenant. And a covenant is an agreement. It's a covenant which God's people must keep and obey. That's their obligation. It's a covenant which God promises to give life and blessing for obedience and curse and death for disobedience. That's God's obligation. When such a covenant or such an agreement is made, it makes perfect sense, makes perfectly good sense, that there would be two full copies of that covenant, two copies of an agreement. Suppose you go into a bank, take out a loan. What happens? Well, an agreement is reached between you and the bank. The bank agrees to loan you a certain amount of money and you agree to pay that amount of money back with a certain period, by a certain period of time, with interest. And what happens? Two copies. Two copies of that agreement are made. The bank keeps one copy and you keep the other. So the bank has record of what it's expected of itself, namely to give you money, but also what's expected of you, that you will pay back that money. And you have a copy of the same agreement. That copy testifies what is required of you, that you must pay back the money with a certain amount of interest and by a certain date. Two copies of the same agreement. And so it is with the law of God, the Ten Commandments. Two copies, two tablets are made. And one copy belongs to Israel and the other copy belongs to God. Israel's copy testifies to her what's required of her, namely obedience to the law of God. God's copy testifies to him what is required of him, namely blessings for obedience and curse for disobedience. And you remember where the Ten Commandments were placed. Those two tablets of stone, those two copies of the law of God, they were placed in a place where they bear witness now. They bear witness not only to Israel, but to God as well. They are placed in the tent of meeting. They are placed in the Ark of the Testimony. They are placed in the Ark of the Covenant. And where is the Ark of the Covenant placed? In the Holy of Holies. Starting to see the picture? It's going to become more visual as we go on, I pray. In the Holy of Holies, where God is present and where He would meet with His people by the high priest. The high priest would come in once a year on the Day of Atonement, so you're given the most beautiful picture, a picture that you need to have etched in your mind if we're going to even begin to understand what Paul is saying here in Romans 3. The Ten Commandments, the two copies of the law were placed in the Ark of the Covenant, and on top of the Ark of the Covenant is what is called
the mercy seat. Remember that word. We're going to be coming back to it quite often today. It's called the mercy seat. And on that mercy seat are the two cherubim. And between the two cherubim dwells the glorious presence of God. You might read the beginning of Psalm 99, or it was printed at the beginning of our bulletin. The Lord sits enthroned between the cherubim, the psalmist writes. So you have a most remarkable picture there in the Holy of Holies, the holy presence of God. We have the mercy seat. We have the Ark of the Covenant. We have the law of God placed inside. Two copies, one bearing witness to Israel, the other bearing witness to God. You need to have this picture etched in your mind, again I say, before we can ever begin to understand what Paul is writing here. Because as you start to think about that picture, you start to think about the law of God, you start to think about the mercy seat and the cherubim and God's presence right there in the law of God, in the Holy of Holies. The law of God bearing witness to Israel, to us, what our obligation is. Brothers and sisters, you begin to see the problem that Paul is addressing here. God is a holy God, and all mankind are sinners. That is why Paul writes in verse 23 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, or earlier in chapter 3 and verse 10. You'll see that Paul writes, there is no one righteous, no, not one. Brothers and sisters, we have a problem. We have a problem if we stop there. Paul's not merely saying we have missed the mark. He's saying that. But he's saying much more than that. He is saying we have sinned and we have fallen short of the glory of God. And now, where was the glory present? It was present in the Holy of Holies. And what Paul is saying is this: none could come into the Holy of Holies because all have broken the law of God. None could enter the presence of God, for all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. None could come into the presence of God. His glorious presence was there in the Holy of Holies. We are told elsewhere that the Ark of the Covenant was His footstool. There is the Ark of the Covenant beneath the feet of God, as it were. And there are two copies of the Ten Commandments. Those two copies, again, are the Ten Commandments bearing witness to two things. Of course, it bears witness that God is a holy and just God. And if He is holy, His holiness and His justice demands that sin be paid for. Those two copies bear witness to something else. The second thing, of course, they bear witness that man is sinful. That he has broken the law, and the wages of sin is what? Is death. Romans 6:23. How thankful we may be here in Romans 3. Paul begins in verse 21 with a "but now," a righteousness of God apart from the law. Then he goes on to tell us, as he sets the whole beautiful picture before us, that God has done something about this terrible, miserable, and hopeless situation. He has not left us in bondage to sin and guilt as we deserve, but He has in fact redeemed us. He has bought us back with a price, and He has done so by setting forth His own Son as a propitiation. Now that's a big word, isn't it? It's a theological word. It's a word that really, though, has a very simple meaning. Boys and girls, you know what propitiation means? It's very simple. If you hear it, you may always remember it. Simply means the removal of wrath. The removal of wrath. The wrath of God is removed from us. The wrath that was bound to be executed upon us, for the wages of sin is death. This is what we deserve. It is what we earned. Paul's telling us how that wrath and how those wages are removed from us. And they're removed from us by this act that God has set forth His Son as a propitiation. His Son is the one who has removed us from the wrath of God. The same word that is used here is also used in Hebrews 9 verse 5, although translated slightly different. It's the same word used. And in Hebrews 9 verse 5, you'll see the word mercy seat. I believe it's the same Greek word. Yet one translated as propitiation, the other translated as mercy seat. Boys and girls, do you remember what we said a moment ago? Do you remember what the mercy seat is? It's the cover. It's the cover of the Ark of the Covenant. For those who have the NIV translation, in Hebrews 9 verse 5, it says the atonement cover. Inside the Ark are the two tablets of the law, the two copies of the Ten Commandments bearing witness to the holiness and the justice of God and bearing witness to the sin and the unholiness of man. Above that mercy seat, above the mercy seat are the two cherubim and the glorious presence of God sitting enthroned between them. Consider again the picture that we have before us in Romans 3. We have the mercy seat in the middle. Holiness of God above the mercy seat. The Ten Commandments that we have broken underneath the mercy seat. And between the presence of the Holy God and the law of God that we have broken was the mercy seat. Do you remember what happens in the Old Testament, what would happen on that mercy seat? Once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would come into within the veil of the Holy of Holies. He would bring with him the blood of the sacrifice, and he would take that blood and he would pour that blood out on the mercy seat. Do you understand what the blood of the sacrifice would do? As it was poured out on that mercy seat, the blood would literally cover over the broken and transgressed law of God. The blood of the sacrifice would cover over the sins of God's people, thereby setting them free from the wrath of God, which they deserved. Now, do you understand what Paul is saying here? Jesus Christ is our mercy seat. He is the one who stands between the holy and the offended God and the offended law-breaking people, the offended law-breaking sinners. It's His blood that is interposed. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunge beneath that flood, they lose all their guilty stains. His blood covers over your sins, over all of them. In the context of Romans 3, we need to think about this and in terms of the Ten Commandments and what is required of us there. We have sinned. We have transgressed the law of God. Brothers and sisters, you have sinned against the first commandment. You have had other gods before the true and living God. You've sinned against the second commandment. Your worship has not always been perfect. You have sinned against the third commandment, using God's name in vain and standing idly by when others do. You have sinned against the fourth commandment. You have not kept His day holy. You have sinned against the fifth commandment and failed to show honor to those in authority over you. And the sixth commandment, you have hated your neighbor. Seventh commandment, you have committed sexual sins, whether physically or in your mind. And the eighth commandment, being greedy and stealing from others. Sinned against the ninth commandment by gossiping and slandering and lying. In the tenth commandment, you've coveted that which is not yours. You have not loved God as you ought. You have not loved your neighbor as you ought. Brothers and sisters, this is called sin. we have a problem. Is this not the accusation of the law against us, against you and against me? And every individual who has ever lived, is this not the accusation of your conscience against you? As you examine yourself, isn't this what we see in our own hearts? Is there any among us today, here, that could stand up today and say, I have kept the law perfectly? No. No one. What Paul is telling you here is that there is glorious news. The blood of Jesus Christ covers all your sins. He's taken your sin against the first commandment and the second and the third and the fourth, the sixth, the seventh, eighth, ninth, and the tenth. He's taken all those sins upon His own shoulders. He has gone to the cross and He has paid the price in full. And He has said, it is finished. No more sacrifices. No more needing to come to that, to the Holy of Holies. The veil was ripped in two. It is finished. The perfect sacrifice for you and for me, once and for all. And now, He is our propitiation for sin. God's wrath is removed and the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here, we are reminded of the cost to God the Father. He sent forth His own Son. And the cost of God the Son to Christ Himself. Paul tells us that the cost was His blood. Paul's pressing you here to understand Jesus Christ as your mercy seat. And to understand His blood completely and fully covers over the law which you have broken. So that all your sins are covered, fully covered, freely covered, eternally covered. But only for those, brothers and sisters, hear this, only for those who have or who lay hold of that blood in faith. Paul speaks of that there in the middle of verse 25, whom God put forth as a propitiation by the blood to be received by faith. Paul can scarcely mention the work of Jesus Christ without calling sinners to faith. It's inseparable. Can't do it. You see, if you do not have faith in Jesus Christ, if you do not lay hold of Him with a true and living faith, if you have not been plunged beneath that flood, if you have not been like the vile thief on the cross crying out to the Lord, Lord, remember me. Then the wrath of God still remains upon you. You have offended a holy God. You have broken His law. And if the blood of Jesus Christ does not cover you, you bear your own sin. And you will bear them before a holy God on that great judgment day. And there will be no excuse for you on that day. And worse still, there will be no hope. It's gone. Your sin must be paid for either by yourself in all eternity in hell or by the blood of Jesus Christ shed once for all on the cross. To appear before a God without the blood of Jesus on that great judgment day would be the equivalent of a profane Israelite or Gentile, for that matter, entering into the Holy of Holies without the blood of the sacrifice, without the mercy seat, without any of that blood covering over him, and all his sin still clinging to him, and the holy eye of the holy and just and offended God will look upon him and all that filth and all that guilt and upon all that sin, and there'd be nothing to atone for it. Nothing. One thing you could expect is without Jesus Christ, expect death. And in all of its fullness and in all of its horror, Paul's telling us that the day of judgment is not yet upon us, and today is still, and yet, the day of grace. He is calling us back. He's calling us by implication here to lay hold of Jesus Christ and of His blood, to look upon Him as your mercy seat, and to rest in what He has done and in what God has provided. You see that as our text ends. Just briefly now, whom God has put forth as a propitiation to demonstrate His righteousness because of what? Because of His forbearance. He passed over former sins. It was to show or to demonstrate His righteousness at that present time so that He might be just and be the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Just briefly now, being told here that God's work is setting forth Jesus as our mercy seat proves that God is indeed just. Sin is punished, but it proves also that God is merciful, that He is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You will notice that is where our text ends. It ends with Jesus. It ends with faith in Him. We need to come back one last time to the whole matter of there being two tablets of the law, two copies of the law of God. Israel's copy testifies to them that they deserve death, and the law of God testifies the same to you and to me. God's copy testifies to Him that He must punish sin and put sinners to death. But remember where God had those two copies of the law placed. He put them in the Ark of the Covenant. He put them underneath the mercy seat, beneath the place of atonement. And what that says to you, dear Christian, is this: that the witness of the law against you cannot ascend to God apart from the blood of your Savior. What this says to you, dear Christian, is the witness of the law cannot ascend to a holy and just God apart or without the blood of your Savior. So that the only way God looks upon your sin is that your sins are forgiven. The blood of the sacrifice is sufficient to cover them all. The blood of Christ covers them all. So we need to learn to remember the place of the law and to keep it in its proper place. The law is not an end to itself. The law serves the gospel. Christ came to fulfill the law, not to abolish it. The law is under the mercy seat. It will always be there. The law is under the blood of Christ, and that blood is sufficient to answer every accusation against you. And it's sufficient to cover over all your sin. So, dear Christian, when the law accuses you of your sin, of your guilt, remember its place. Remember its place. It's under the blood of Christ. And when those accusations come, you may say, indeed, those accusations are true. We can't escape those accusations. I have broken the law of God. I have sinned against every one of His commandments. But that's not the end of the story, because there is a mercy seat for me. That mercy seat of Jesus is Jesus Christ, and His blood is sufficient to cover over my sin. He is your mercy seat, your everlasting mercy seat, your eternal acceptance before a holy and just God. So, brothers and sisters, let the law drive you to the gospel? For when it does, then the law will truly become your delight. You'll live by the law because the gospel is so rich. The law will become your delight because the gospel is your life. Christ is our mercy seat. He's our everlasting mercy seat. He bids us, he bids you, he bids me to come to eat and to drink of him and to live. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, Lord, we can come boldly before you to the throne room of grace because of our advocate, because of our mercy seat, because of the blood of Jesus Christ, because of the wrath that was poured out on him and not on us. Father, what a marvelous picture you have painted for us this morning. Father, may we live by it. May we proclaim it. May it be on our lips. And Father, may we keep the law in its proper place. May we understand its accusations, but then, Father, may it drive us to the gospel, and may it become our delight. Father, we thank you for your plan of redemption, for working in us through the power of the Holy Spirit to understand the power of the mercy seat. Father, for those who have not understood it, proclaimed it, or profess it, we pray for them right now that they will come to a saving knowledge of their Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This afternoon, two verses to ponder. Leviticus 16, verse 2. Write that down. Hebrews 4, verse 16. Meditate on the difference between those two, Old Testament and the New Testament. Meditate on the difference of what the blood of Christ, what it does for you as a Christian, as his. And it's that mercy seat now that allows us to approach God in every aspect of life. Through Jesus Christ, we can boldly approach the throne of grace.